Well, join me as we pray again. Father, we thank you for your word and the gift of it to us as your people. And I pray, Lord, that this would not just be routine for us, but that we would not just be listeners and hearers of your word, but that we would be doers of it. And so, Lord, we acknowledge our need for you and our need for your help. I acknowledge my need for your help, Lord, in communicating your truth. And, Lord, we all acknowledge our need for you to help us apply your truth. And so we pray for those things again today in the opening of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Matthew chapter 23 is the last message that we have recorded in Jesus' ministry. The last message of Jesus in Jesus' ministry. And being a last sermon, you might think, well, Jesus is going to preach one more salvation message. Or perhaps he's going to summarize all the teaching that he's been doing over the last 3 years of his ministry. But it isn't either of those things. The last message is exposing and confronting the religious leaders. And Jesus has been going back and forth with these religious elite throughout his ministry who've tried to corner him and they tried to discredit him. And it's only intensified since Jesus entered Jerusalem in his last week. But Jesus' response in every single case has exposed the emptiness of their religion and the hardness of their hearts. He's answered them with truth and authority and provided opportunities for them to humbly have a change of heart and to embrace the truth of who he is. But they don't do that. They just keep digging their prideful heels in deeper and deeper and deeper. In this text, Jesus' sermon to what would have been a very large crowd and his disciples is perhaps the strongest warning we've ever seen from Jesus, as it is a scathing rebuke of just how dangerous and how misleading the religious leaders of Israel are. Jesus' warning here would perhaps be equivalent to him rebuking the church today for telling people that in order to be right with God, they must follow a religious system of works instead of accepting the grace and provision God has made to reconcile us to himself through Christ alone. But Jesus is not denouncing these religious leaders because they don't like him, which they don't, and because they've been a royal pain in the neck for his entire ministry, which they have. But this is not about getting even with them. This is about protecting the people. This is about preparing his disciples for future ministry by exposing them to the counterfeit characteristics of their religious leaders. This is a relevant and important message for today. This is just as relevant and important as the day that Jesus gave it 2,000 years ago. Because guess what? There are still all kinds of counterfeit religious leaders today that say they are God's representatives, that say that they are speaking God's truth. But they are counterfeits leading people astray into eternal darkness. There's really nothing new. So the question is how do we discern who these counterfeits are? Because sometimes it's obvious, sometimes it's not so obvious. Well, that's what Jesus is going to address here. One thing to note is that when it says that Jesus is speaking to the crowds and his disciples, know that the scribes, who were the experts in the law, and the Pharisees, who were considered the spiritual leaders who attempted to enforce the law, would have certainly been there and heard everything that Jesus was going to say. Because they were always present. They were always following Jesus. They were always looking for a way for Jesus to get caught up in his words or trap him in his words. But in these verses, Jesus is not talking directly to them. He's talking directly about them. And that's, of course, going to change when you get to verse 13, when Jesus turns his attention to them directly. But first, he's telling the Jewish people and his disciples what they need to be aware of. And so here's five characteristics that Jesus warns his listeners about when it comes to counterfeit religious leaders. Number one, their dominion or their rule lacks authority. Verse 2 says that the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. Moses' seat, which is referred to back in Exodus chapter 18, verse 13, was where Moses served as judge. Now, there may or may not have been a literal seat in the synagogue. There's some debate on that. But in either case, it refers to having a position of authority. The Greek word for seat here is cathedra. And you can guess what our English word is, right? It's cathedral. And back then, it implied a place of authority. And of course, that word seat, or some translations use the words chair, is a concept we still use today when we talk about a chairman of a board, or when we talk about the chair of a certain department at a university. It is a position of authority. Now, what Jesus is saying here is that the scribes and the Pharisees have put themselves in an authoritative position of teaching and enforcing the law of Moses. And there's actually no record that they were appointed to this position. They assumed this position. They self-appointed themselves to this position because they considered themselves to be the experts in the law and believed that they were supposed to be God's representatives in that way. The problem, however, came in when the scribes and the Pharisees were not just teaching the law of Moses, but they were adding all kinds of human traditions and rules and regulations and emphasizing external performances that they elevated to the same level as the scriptures themselves. And they believed they had the authority to hold people to those things. You know, as a pastor that's been in this church for a very long time, and perhaps longer than some of you even wished, my authority only comes from the Bible. Okay, so it is my responsibility by the wisdom of God to properly interpret the Bible as it was intended and direct you by the scriptures in applying its truths and its principles to your life. Okay, so you are to believe and do what I teach in regard to those things, not because I'm the authority on the truth, but because the Word of God is the authority on the truth. And so it is your then responsibility to make sure that what I'm saying or what we say as pastors or as elders is actually consistent and true to what the scriptures actually say. You see, a title or a degree in the area of ministry or theology or whatever you want to call it is not the basis of having authority in telling people what they are to do and how they're to live. A clear sign of someone who's a counterfeit, a spiritual leader counterfeit, is someone who claims that they have all knowledge and authority on the truth, and then they demand others to obey their authority. And these are usually people that manipulate the scriptures however they want to manipulate them and say that they know best. That's the signs of a cult. That's what cult leaders do. That's what these Pharisees were doing. So look only to those who look to the Word of God and who put themselves under the authority of the Scriptures. That's number one. Number two, the next characteristic of a counterfeit spiritual leader is that their deeds lack integrity. And Jesus begins here with verse 3 and saying, so do and observe whatever they tell you. Now you read that and you're going, well, wait a second, that seems a little confusing because Jesus seems to be warning the crowds and the disciples about not following the Pharisees. because they're messed up. So why would Jesus be telling them to do and observe whatever they tell you? Because if you think back through even the Gospel of Matthew, there's plenty of times that Jesus condemned their teaching. So for example, back in Matthew chapter 15, verse 3, it says, "Why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" He's speaking to the Pharisees. Verse 6 of that same chapter, "For the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God." Well, that's pretty strong. And then how many times did Jesus say, "Have you not read? Have you not read? Have you not read?" Implying that they didn't even have a clue what they were talking about. So what is Jesus referring to here? Well, what Jesus is doing here is he's making a clear distinction. It's an important one because what he's saying is, if these guys, referring to the Pharisees, are telling you what the law actually says, observe it and do it. In other words, if they're expounding what Moses said, that's fine, obey it. Because it's still the word of God, and it's the word of God that has authority no matter who the teacher is. And so Jesus is elevating the word of God beyond the teacher. So this is where this little saying maybe comes in handy here. Don't throw the baby out with the dirty bathwater. Okay? That's kind of what Jesus is saying here. Paul refers to a situation kind of similar to this in Philippians chapter 1. Beginning in verse 15, and Paul's in jail at this point, and he's writing these words to the church, and he says, "Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I have been put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then?" In other words, what should I think about this? "Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." Almost a surprising reaction by Paul, because he's saying, if the gospel is preached, if Christ is proclaimed, even from people that have the wrong motives, I'm going to rejoice in that. Because the word of God is more powerful than the preacher. And preachers probably need to realize that. Well, there's also another side to what Jesus is saying here, and he goes on. He says, to do and observe whatever they tell you, but, here's the but, not the works they do, for they preach, but they do not practice. Ah. So, again, the phrase that we often hear today, they don't practice what they preach. That's what Jesus is saying. False teachers lack integrity. They tell everybody else to get their act together, but pay little attention to getting their own act together. They're big on the talk, but they're little on the walk. They're like a parent telling their child to stop yelling by screaming at them to stop yelling. That's called hypocrisy. And Jesus is saying, don't follow people like that, people that lack integrity, that live hypocritically. Don't pattern your life after the fakes. You see, and maybe here's what we have to see more clearly. Where there's no fruit, there is no root. In other words, unbelieving religious leaders, and I'm saying that right, unbelieving religious leaders do not have the ability to produce genuine godly fruit. See, it tells you who they are. The only fruit they can produce, as one author put it, is to staple fake fruit to the tree. And so if you teach the word and tell everybody how important it is to be moral and righteous, but you don't practice those things, that makes you a phony. the Pharisees were phonies. Paul addresses this concern to the Jewish people in Romans chapter 2. Let me just read that to you, beginning in verse 19. He says, "If you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth." See, the Jewish people thought they had one up on everybody else because they were God's people and they had the law. But Paul challenges them here, and he says, "You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God," and this is strong, "the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." In other words, you guys are hypocrites. There's no integrity. See, being a spiritual leader is a serious thing before God. The scriptures tell us that teachers will receive a stricter judgment. That is a really good reason not to want to be a spiritual leader unless God wants you to be a spiritual leader. And I'm talking within the church. Everybody, we're all supposed to be spiritual leaders in a sense, right? But within the church or within that leadership position. True spiritual Christian leaders are those who demonstrate godly fruit. They're to be godly examples. There is to be consistency in their godly character. And that should be evident in their attitudes and in their actions. That brings us to number three. Third characteristic is that their demands lack sympathy. Their demands lack sympathy. Verse 4, "They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger." the picture in that day would have been where you keep piling more and more and more stuff on a donkey. And actually, a lot of countries, that's how they transport their stuff still. And these poor little donkeys, they just keep stacking the stuff, and these donkeys just seem to handle it while the master of the donkey walks along with nothing. That's a picture here of the Pharisees. They made it hard for people by piling up all kinds of rules and regulations upon them that weren't even in the law of Moses. And they weren't willing to do anything to help lighten those burdens. In fact, they were indifferent. They had no mercy. They didn't give a rip. The love of God was not in them. Listen, there were hundreds of rules that these guys came up with. It's suggested that it was around 1,500 rules that they made up to supposedly keep people from disobeying the actual law of God. So, for example, you couldn't walk more than 3/4 of a mile on the Sabbath. Okay, well, they didn't have GPS watches with them. And so they're walking around going, I wonder if I went too far today. You know, they would have been paranoid. Another one was you couldn't walk through the field on the Sabbath because your sandal might clip a grain of wheat, which would be harvesting, which would be work. There were rules about how to wash your hands. There was a rule that you couldn't help a sick person on the Sabbath. I mean, can you imagine the burden of fear and the burden of guilt that would constantly be on your shoulders as an individual? Worrying about, did I? And these rules were everything, and they had rules for everything. They were legalistic burdens. But in the minds of the scribes and the Pharisees, it was a way for them to determine how spiritual you really were, how close you were to God. Listen, when the emphasis is on the external performance instead of God's provision, your radar needs to go up. If the emphasis is on the rules instead of a relationship with God, your radar should go up. If they keep harping on an outward holiness but neglect the inward heart, your radar should go up. And this is really where we need to go back to our Bibles and read them and see what it says. Galatians 2, verse 16. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Well, there you go. And so we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one can be justified. And then if you jump down to verses 20 and 21 of Galatians 2, it says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. If the law could save me, then Christ just wasted his time. And so you can't earn your way to heaven. You can't keep a checklist that will somehow impress God enough to go, yeah, that looks pretty good. And as you read this, you go, man, what a contrast between the Pharisees, who had absolutely no interest in God's grace and forgiveness, to who Jesus was. Because listen to what Jesus said back in Matthew 11, 28 through 30. He said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. I think Jesus, when he's talking about this, he's talking about all those rules and regulations that were on the backs of the people. And he says, I will give you rest. I will help you. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You wouldn't have heard a Pharisee say that. And of course, Jesus ultimately took that burden by taking our sins, right, upon himself at the cross so that we could be liberated and we could be free from the grip and the burden of sin and darkness. The Pharisees didn't care about anybody except themselves. They didn't come to serve, but they came to be served. Whereas Jesus said, I've come not to be served, but to serve. Counterfeit religious leaders are people who make life harder for you because they want to control you. They want to exercise authority over you, and they want you to submit to them ultimately, not God. They want to build their little kingdoms instead of building God's kingdom by pretending to serve others and using others to serve their own selfish ambitions. Well, that brings us to number four. The characteristic in that their desires lacked sincerity. Verse 5 says, they do all their deeds to be seen by others. Okay, so now Jesus is exposing their hearts. He's exposing the motives of their hearts. These guys want to be big shots. Their desire is recognition. They want to feed their egos. They want to receive glory instead of giving glory to God. Again, I'll just go back a little bit. In Matthew, Jesus talks about a number of specific examples. In Matthew 6:1, he makes a general statement saying, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. But then he gives a couple examples of the Pharisees. In verse 5, he says, when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, referring to the Pharisees, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. There's their motive. Motive wasn't to pray, it was to impress people. And then in verse 16 of the same chapter, it says, when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. It's like the more disfigured their face was, it looked like the more intense they were and hard it was to fast, so people would go, oh man, these are the most spiritual guys I've ever seen. It was all about parading their so-called self-righteousness. Today, of course, we have the blatant, clear example displayed in the health and wealth gospel of preachers who get filthy rich off millions of vulnerable people who think these religious figures are actually God's servants. That's how it's done. Here's how the scribes and Pharisees did it, though, in Jesus' day. He says, for they make their phylacteries broad. Now, what in the world is a phylactery? It sounds like a new medication or something. It's not. A phylactery were scripture boxes. They were leather boxes containing various scripture passages. It'd be sort of like walking around with memory verses on 3x5 cards. And they did this because there's four verses, Exodus 13:9, 13:16, Deuteronomy 6:8, and 11:18, that says that God's law was to be upon the hands and the foreheads of his people, which meant symbolically that God's word was to direct their thinking, right, their foreheads, and it was to direct their living, okay, their hands. And so it was symbolic of that. And yet these guys take it to a whole new level for the purpose of impressing people. So what do? It says that they made these boxes noticeably broad. That means noticeably big. And you got to see a little humor in this. I mean, can you just see these guys walking around? I mean, they've got a big box on their forehead, and they got a big box on one or both of their hands, and they're walking around so everybody can see these boxes on them. It would be like you carrying your memory verses around on huge poster boards so that everybody can see that you're memorizing these verses. And then it goes on to say, and their fringes long. Fringes are tassels. You know the tassels that kind of hang from graduation hats? In Numbers 15, God instructed Moses to put tassels on the corners of their garments as a reminder of God's commandments. So what do the Pharisees do? They go to the extreme by making them huge and obvious for everybody to see. You see, they loved the limelight. They lived for the limelight. They longed to put their so-called devotion to God on display for everybody to see and be impressed with. And by the way, this is all external stuff here. But notice that it's not the external stuff that God's condemning, but rather he's condemning their motives behind what they're doing and how they're using external things in a way that demonstrates their hypocrisy. And that brings us to the fifth characteristic, and that is their disposition, okay, or their attitude lacked humility. Verse 6 says, and they loved the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues. If there was an important event in town, and when the people gathered in the synagogue, they wanted to sit with the most important people, and they wanted to sit where others would think that they were the most important people. It would be like having a gathering in this room, but you want to sit up on the platform so that everybody else can see you up here. I don't know if you've ever been to a church where they have these almost like throne-like chairs on the platform. Have you ever seen those? I've been to a few churches like that. And there's nothing inherently wrong or sinful about having those chairs. But sometimes it can give the impression that people that sit in those chairs are super spiritual, or at least a lot more spiritual than the people that are down here. That's what the Pharisees wanted people to think. There is absolutely no humility because they were not willing to just sit with everybody else. And of course, James 2 condemns the whole idea of putting people that are more popular in better seats and making the people that are just common to have them just sit on the floor. He goes on in verse 7 to say, and they wanted to be greeted in the marketplaces and to be called rabbi by others. Rabbi means teacher. Now, that might not sound like a very big deal to you. Okay, if you were acknowledging, those of you that are teachers, if someone said, hey, teacher, you would go, whatever, right? I mean, it's not that big of a deal. It's a very broad term in our culture, but the implications were very, very huge in the Jewish culture because it was an acknowledgement of a very high, respected, and royal position. The Latin equivalent to rabbi is docere, which is where we get our English word, what? Doctor. When you introduce somebody just by their first and last name, you think, okay, well, that's nice. But if you were then to introduce them as Dr. So-and-so, well, you pay a little more attention. Or it makes them at least sound more important than just using their regular name. Now, some people that have doctorate degrees in front of their name are completely unfazed when they are addressed as Dr. So-and-so. They don't really care. But there are those who love to hear it. And there are those that pursue degrees like that because they want to flaunt their title, because it makes them feel more important, makes them feel that somehow they have a superior authority. So I'm not suggesting that next time you go to a doctor, you should address them by their first name. Okay, so they don't get an ego, you know. No, that's not the point. And actually, you would hope that certain people that you go to help you with whatever problem you might have physically does have a doctorate in front of their name so that they know what they're doing. However, the point is, titles and positions mean nothing in the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus is saying here. Okay, I'm a pastor, but I am no better or more superior than any of you. You get lots of amens on that, yeah. Thank you for that. Amen. Listen, we're all gifted differently. And we all have various responsibilities, and sometimes that includes leadership positions that God instituted within the local church. And we're certainly to be respectful of those positions. But we are still all equals in the kingdom of God. And so be careful of spiritual leaders who do not exhibit humility. When Kathy and I dropped our girls off at Cedarville University back in August, we decided to go to the church that Audrey has been attending over the last year or two. It was about 20 minutes from campus, and it was a little it was a little Baptist church, literally in the middle of a cornfield in Ohio. Okay, there's a lot of corn in Ohio, and if you blinked once, you would have missed it. So we go into the church, and I counted how many of us were there in attendance, and I came up with 26. And five of that 26 was us. So we kind of stood out as visitors. And the people were incredibly nice to us. But what stood out to me was their pastor. And at first, I didn't even have a clue who the pastor was, because they all just looked the same. This guy was so down to earth, and yet I walked away thinking, this guy preached one of the best messages I'd ever heard in 1 Corinthians dealing with church discipline. And he was doing expositional preaching through 1 Corinthians. The guy did a phenomenal job. One of the best messages I'd ever heard. And I talked to him after, and I found out that he works part-time at the Walmart distribution center, just not too far away. He'd been there for 7 years at this little church. And he just did his thing. He just did it humbly, he did it faithfully, and he was just serving and feeding his congregation well, week after week after week. He had no desire to impress anybody or make a name for himself. He just humbly proclaimed the name of Jesus. That's humility. That's humility. And by the way, humble circumstances are not what makes someone humble. Because you can be in a church of 21 people and have a pride problem. So the size of the church is not what affects it. But what an example of humility. We all need that. It's hard to find it, though, in a culture like ours, isn't it? Where everything and all the emphasis is about you gotta succeed and make it further and make a name for yourself and do something bigger and better. We keep fighting that. I fight that. So this is an important message. Watch out for church leaders who are into themselves and want to be seen and long for attention and run to the spotlight. Well, Jesus finally here at the end takes those counterfeit characteristics in an application. He kind of wraps it up, and I'll wrap it up with these things. He says this to his audience, verse 8, he says, "But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher," it's referring to Christ, "and you are all brothers." In other words, don't yearn for recognition and ranking and somehow think that you're more important than anybody else. Pretty good lesson to learn. Verse 9, he says, "And call no man your father on earth." It's not referring to earthly fathers. This is referring to spiritual fathers. Spiritual fathers who thought they were the source of spiritual life, like the Pharisees. "For you have one Father who is in heaven." The title Father is to be reserved for God alone, for it is God alone who is the source of spiritual life. Verse 10, neither be called instructors. Don't look to someone that is inappropriately elevated and receives inappropriate glory. Don't look to be one of those people. For you have one instructor, the Christ, the Messiah. Doesn't mean we shouldn't be instructed by others, but he is our ultimate instructor. He is the one who deserves to be elevated and glorified. Because guess what? Jesus is the head of the church. It's not me. I'm not the head of this church. As pastors, we're not the head of this church. The elders aren't the head of this church. Jesus is the head of this church. Our job is to follow him. And then he says, verse 11, the greatest among you shall be your servant. In God's math, the higher the position, the more you should be serving. That's the example. And then in verse 12, he says, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Listen, someone can be the most gifted individual, the most gifted person to be a pastor in a church, but if they do not exemplify humility, beware. Be careful. Peter addressed this. I'll just read these verses and then I'll wrap it up. 1 Peter 5, 2 through 6, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, okay, this isn't about us, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, which is what the Pharisees were doing, but being examples to the flock. That's integrity. And when the chief priest, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. In summary, a true spiritual leader looks to the Word of God as their authority. They don't look to themselves as the authority, but the Word of God. As a true spiritual leader, they have integrity. Their life is consistent with what they say. A true spiritual leader is characterized as one having sympathy towards others and extending grace and mercy and care and love. And a true spiritual leader is characterized by having sincerity, that the motive of their heart is filled with sincerity and not filled with trying to impress people. And lastly, a true spiritual leader is characterized by humility, where they care more about serving others than making a name for themselves. And really, Jesus is the ultimate example of all of this, isn't it? He's the one that found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's what true spiritual leadership looks like. And that's what we come to remember here at the Lord's table this morning, as we collectively remember that. We don't do communion, just as a reminder, as a mere external tradition. We do it because we are told to do it by Christ, so that we would never ever forget what he humbly did on our behalf on the cross to reconcile us back to God, which is ultimately the foundation of your and my spiritual life and the future hope that we have for all of eternity. It all goes back to the cross. And so may we never forget that. If you have never put your faith in Christ, just make sure that the bread and the juice pass by, because to do so, Scripture says, would be to eat and drink judgment on yourself, and we don't want that. What we want is for you to see who Jesus is and put your faith in him. Let's bow, let's pray, let's prepare our hearts for the Lord's table. Ask the men to come forward.